turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And we're reading again verses 26 down to 28. We now say we're eating. Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Well, this morning we're continuing our studies in Matthew chapters 26 to 28, and this theme of from great conspiracy to great commission. And I want us today for a few moments to focus on this last supper that Jesus had with his disciples. And it's very much a supper which has so much to tell us about Jesus and what he himself came to do. The first thing we might note in this passage is the preparation. That's in verses 17 to 19. And we see in these verses that Jesus' control is seen in the preparations being made for this supper. Jesus' control is seen in the preparations being made for this last supper. This is very much the calm before the storm. This is the Thursday before Good Friday. Jesus has told his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be lifted up, I'm going to be nailed to the cross." But you get the impression that only Jesus knows that this is going to happen. Only Jesus knows that this storm is coming. The disciples are completely in the dark. This is just an ordinary Passover meal to them. And in verse 17, we see the request of the disciples. Matthew tells us this was the first day of unleavened bread, the first day of the Passover. Now, don't overlook this. This was the greatest festival in the Jewish calendar as the nation gathered to rejoice in God's past acts of deliverance. They would sacrifice lambs as they looked forward to the great day when God would provide the supreme sacrifice, the supreme Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world and result in blessing for mankind. It's no accident that Matthew records the death of Jesus occurring at the Passover, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He wants us to get the connection. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the one who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one to which all the other sacrifices were simply pointing forward to. And in Matthew 26, verse 17, the disciples are aware that there's preparations to be made for the Passover. There's the lamb to be killed. There's the room to be obtained. There's furniture to be arranged. There's food to be prepared. There can be no delay. And so they say to Jesus in verse 17, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And in verses 17 and 19, we see the direction of Jesus. He tells the disciples to approach a certain man. And he tells the disciples what they're to say to this certain man. They're to tell him that Jesus' appointed time has come. The most decisive and significant moment in world history and the story of the cosmos, the moment that God had ordained for the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God to die, was at hand. And they're to tell this man that Jesus wants to eat his last Passover with his disciples in this man's house. Jesus is giving all the directions. He's in total control, even as he looks death in the face. And it's all perfectly fulfilled as we read in verse 19. "And the disciples did just as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." So Jesus' control is seen in all the directions being given for this Last Supper. You know, here we get a glimpse of the fact that Jesus is ready to die. Jesus is ready to take up the charge, take up the calling to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knows when he'll die. He knows why he'll die. He knows how he'll die. He knows where he'll die. He doesn't go to the cross as a hapless victim. Doesn't go to the cross as a tragic figure. Doesn't go to the cross as an unwilling, unwitting martyr. He goes as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, saying, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I lay it down of my own choice, my own volition. It is my decision, my action." Jesus goes to the cross willingly, lovingly, sacrificially. And if you're a Christian today, and I hope you are, if you're a Christian, you can know that he goes to that cross for you. If you're a Christian, you can take comfort in this glorious fact that you were on the night of the Son of God at this last Passover. If you are a Christian, you can take comfort in the fact that you were on the heart of the Son of God at this last Passover, and he contemplates and resolves to go to this death for you. Isn't that good news? What an encouraging truth to take with us as we go into this week. What a news to take with us into every broken relationship, every hard marriage, every difficult work situation, every difficult child, that we have a Saviour and we were on the mind of the Saviour as he faced his cross for us. We matter this much to him. You are not insignificant to Jesus. That's the preparation. This brings us second to the prediction, verses 20 to 25. And we see that Jesus displays an awareness of Judas' treachery by predicting his betrayal. Jesus is aware of Judas' treachery and predicts his betrayal. In verses 20 to 21, we hear Jesus' solemn prediction. I wonder, and maybe this might go for the younger people as well, I wonder if you've ever been at a meal and someone drops a bombshell that just alters the whole course of the meal and the whole course of the evening. And maybe they told you they were getting married. Maybe they asked you to marry them. Maybe they told you that they were moving. Maybe they told you they'd lost their job. And the evening was never the same from that moment onward. And in Matthew 26, Jesus drops this bombshell by looking his disciples in the eye, and he says to them, I've got something very important to tell you. Listen very carefully to me. One of you sitting with me, is going to betray me. Listen carefully. Passover is this joyous feast. You can be sure there was a lot of banter in the room. You can be sure the disciples were singing, they were joking, they were laughing. This was the highlight of the year for them. And most of all, they were with Jesus. And Jesus has been welcomed into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. And the people have shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David, as they have seen him. And now Jesus utters those words, and panic seizes the heart of every man. Concern grips each man. Because Jesus doesn't say one of you will make a mistake. One of you will be weak. One of you will fail. One of you will upset me. Jesus doesn't say any of that. Jesus says to his 12 closest friends, one of you will treat me with such hatred, you will hand me over for harm. One of you will treat me like I am your very worst enemy. One of you is going to throw me under the bus and there will be no reparation of this relationship. One of you will act as if there is no love, no friendship, no companionship, no fellowship between us. And verses 22 to 24 go on to record the ongoing interaction with the disciples. The disciples are horrified. And each man turns and asks, is it I, Lord? Phrasing the question in such a way that they expect Jesus to say no, but at the same time, doubting themselves, doubting their faith. There's a real humility here. The disciples aren't indignant with Jesus. The disciples don't say, how dare you say this about us? We've walked with you through thick and through thin. We've stood by you when everyone else has left you. How can you say this about me? Each disciple, apart from one, responds, Lord, I am a sinner. I know my heart. I know I'm prone to falling. I know I'm prone to letting you down. But surely, Lord, it's not going to be me. Surely, Lord, I'm not going to be the one who hands you over for harm. And Jesus then tells him who will betray him. Look at verse 23. He says, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Let's stop here. Every one of those disciples had dipped his hand into the dish with Jesus. Every one of them. Jesus is emphasizing here, it's one of his friends, one of his followers, someone close to him, someone in this tight-knit group, someone who is leaning against him. It is amazing, friends. how close someone's hand can be to the hand of God, and yet their heart so far from Him. And that is what's going on here. There is a disciple whose hand is in touching distance of the hand of God, and yet his heart is a million miles from God. We should never forget Joseph Stalin, who trained as a priest, and yet his dictatorship involved the murder of over 20 million people. And as we hear Jesus speaking about being betrayed here, doesn't this hammer home something of his agony, something of his suffering, something of his passion for us, his people? You see, there was the physical suffering of being nailed to the cross. There was the spiritual suffering of bearing the wrath of God. But there is also this personal, relational, emotional suffering as he hangs on the cross, knowing he is there because one of his closest friends has handed him over. He is there because he is betrayed. He is there because he's been let down by someone who had called him friend for 3 years. Jesus is ready to die, but it's no easy death. It is a painful death at a physical level, at a spiritual level, but never lose sight of the fact it is a painful death at a mental, emotional, psychological level. And Jesus then speaks about the outcome of this betrayal in verse 24. He says, he will go and die because it's been written about. It's been prophesied that he will do so. His death is no accident. It is no afterthought in the mind of God. It is the accomplishment of the purposes and promises and plans of God. But these prophecies are not going to excuse his betrayer from the consequences of his evil action. Jesus says in verse 24, woe to that betrayer. The word relates to the agony of God's curse, the agony of God's judgment, the agony of God's destruction, the agony of God's divine estrangement, the agony of hell itself. Woe to that betrayer. Jesus says here, it would have been better for that man never to have been born than for him to follow Jesus for a number of years and then throw him under the bus like this. Jesus is solemnly stating that this betrayer will not enter heaven. That is serious. And this brings us to Jesus' interaction with Judas in verse 25. We've already been told in verses 14 to 16 that Judas had agreed to hand Jesus over for 30 pieces of silver. That's the price of a slave. That's how much Judas values the Lord of glory. What a contrast with that woman that we focused on last week who poured out a year's worth of perfume on the head of Jesus. But this man, Judas, will sell Jesus for the price of a slave. And now Judas feels compelled to ask the same question the other disciples asked. He's afraid that his silence may blow his cover, that the other disciples may see him for the traitor and turncoat that he is. Judas knows what he's going to do next. The betrayal money is jingling in his pocket. He has committed himself heart and soul to this despicable deed, but he's afraid of the other disciples. And isn't it sad? When a person is more concerned about what their contemporaries think than what God thinks. Isn't it sad when a person is more concerned about their temporal well-being, their temporal standing, than their eternal well-being and their eternal standing? Isn't it concerning when a person is more concerned about their reputation in the community than how the God of heaven and earth sees them and views them? And that is Judas, and he asks here in verse 25, is it I, Rabbi? And he cannot even bring himself to call Jesus Lord, God, Master, like the other disciples. He can only call him Rabbi, Teacher, because that is all he sees Jesus as. And Jesus responds emphatically, leaving Judas in no doubt, you have said so. You have said so. So Jesus displays an awareness of Judas' treachery by predicting his betrayal. And you know, we might well say that Judas is the most tragic figure in the whole of Scripture. He had the highest possible privileges and opportunities. He was a chosen apostle and companion of Jesus. He was an eyewitness to Jesus' miracles, a hearer of Jesus' sermons. He saw things that Moses and Elijah never saw. He heard things that David and Isaiah never heard. He lived in the company of the 11 disciples. He was a fellow laborer with Peter and James and John and Andrew. He was sent out to preach the gospel and perform miracles in the name of Jesus. And despite all that, his heart never changed. Despite all that, he was a million miles from Jesus. And as we examine Judas, we are encouraged to examine ourselves and ask the question, what does my heart say about Jesus? Judas looked like a great follower of Jesus for 3 years. He looked like one of the best, one of the closest, and yet he was a million miles from Jesus. And similarly, it can be possible for a person to look like a great follower of Jesus. Their heart can be on the church communion roll, but inwardly, Jesus isn't on the throne of their hearts. He doesn't compel them. He doesn't captivate them. He doesn't interest them. They don't have this eye of faith that sees the richness of Jesus, the splendor of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus. And because of this, they have no compulsion to worship Jesus. They have no conviction to live for Jesus. And sadly, as it was in the case of Judas, it will eventually catch up with them. It will catch up. It is impossible to play at being a Christian. It is impossible to keep up a charade that you are a follower of Jesus when he's not on the throne of your heart. That is the tragedy of Judas. And the game's now up. The game's now up. And Judas is going to go his way, and Jesus will go the other. The game is up. This brings us third and finally to the promises, verses 26 to 30. And we see that Jesus uses this Last Supper to enforce the promises of what he has come to do. Jesus uses this Last Supper to enforce the promises of what he has come to do. In verse 26, Jesus speaks about his body. He takes some bread, breaks it, and gives it to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." He's communicating through this physical object that his body is going to be bruised. He's going to be broken. He's going to be butchered. He's going to bear the wrath of God. He's going to die. And he's communicating that he is going to die for the spiritual nourishment, the spiritual feeding, the spiritual blessing of his people. And then in verses 27 and 28, Jesus speaks about his blood. He says, he takes the cup, gives thanks, and then says, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, as we go through the Bible, we see that God and his people always relate to each other in terms of this word, this concept of covenant. A covenant is a binding oath. A covenant is a solemn promise and agreement between God and man, where God promises he will bless his people if they obey him, and they will know his curse if they disobey him. And the Bible tells the sad story of the world's disobedience. The disobedience of Israel, the disobedience of Judah, the disobedience of the nations, and if we might personalize this, the disobedience of ourselves. Because we haven't all lived for God in thought, in word, in deed. There have been bitter words, there have been bitter thoughts, there have been bitter actions that we have all leveled against others. There have been ways that we have behaved where it's as if God didn't exist or had no claim on our lives. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, God promises a new, better, restored, renewed covenant. God promises that he will fully forgive his people. And God promises that they will enter into a personal relationship with him where they will know him and they will know his love and they will know his forgiveness and they will know his smile. And this brings us to Jesus' words in Matthew 26. He is declaring that through his broken body and shed blood, this covenant will come into operation. He is declaring that he will die in his people's place, taking the curse that they deserve. He's declaring that his blood will be poured out for his people. He will be the perfect sacrifice, and his people will find cleansing, forgiveness, restoration in him. He's declaring to his followers that he has come to bring about a total forgiveness. Isn't it amazing? Jesus doesn't say, "I've come to show you how to live a better life." He doesn't say, "I've come to teach you how to live a better way." He doesn't say, "I've come to patch you up and then set you on your feet and try to help you live a better lifestyle." Jesus says here, "I have come to bring you to God. I have come to bring you access to God. I have come to bring you fellowship with God. I have come that my blood may be poured out on you, and then I will present you holy, blameless, without spot before my Father in heaven. That is why I have come." And in verse 29, Jesus goes on to speak about the future. He solemnly tells the disciples he will not celebrate the supper again until he returns. He's saying, "My dear friends, I am never going to take the cup of this ceremonial meal again until we are sitting together face to face in the new heavens and the new earth." And when his people are sitting down face to face with him at that banquet, they will partake in a glorious feast that Isaiah speaks about, where Isaiah says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe the tears from off their faces." Jesus is saying, "Friends, I'm not drinking this meal with you again until I come again, and we will eat together, and you will never cry, and you will never weep, and you will never sorrow, because I will have made all things new. The best is still to come." And the meal is then closed in verse 30 with a singing. At the conclusion of the Passover meal, the Jews would sing Psalms 115 to 118. And in this context, Jesus, who was the leader of the group, would sing each line of each psalm, and at the end of each line, each disciple would say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And so as Jesus sings Psalms 115 to 118, he sings about God receiving all the glory as he saves his people, Psalm 115. And he sings about pledging to keep his vows to God, knowing that death will not be the end for him, Psalm 116. And he sings about the nations praising God for his covenant love, Psalm 117. And he sings about God, his rejection and his death, opening a gateway to God, a way of salvation to God, Psalm 118. And at the end of each psalm, the disciples are saying, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord," as they can anticipate what this is going to mean for them. Jesus institutes and he introduces the Lord's Supper by singing about God's salvation being made available to the world through his own suffering. So Jesus uses this Last Supper to enforce the promises of what he has come to do. And today, friends, the Lord's Supper points us backward to what Jesus will do for the many. The bread and wine aren't magical. They don't make you a Christian. They're symbolic. They are physical objects Jesus has given to symbolize what he has done for us, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, and now we have access to God, into the very presence of God. And no matter how much guilt you may feel, no matter how many times you may fail, no matter what people may say about you, these physical objects say, "Jesus has done it all. Every last bit. And there's nothing more that you need to do." But the Lord's Supper doesn't simply point us back to what Jesus has done.
It points us forward to what he will do for the many. These physical objects are Jesus' pledge and his promise that he will return for his people and bring them into his banqueting house, where he will spread his banner of love over them, and they will dwell with him forever and ever. The bread and wine are Jesus' pledge and his promise that whatever you are going through, whatever you are experiencing, whatever people are saying about you, be it pleasure or pain, the best is still to come. That's why we take the Lord's Supper. Because they tell us what Jesus has done, and they tell us what he is going to do. And today the question that we are left with is very simple. Jesus doesn't say, "I give my blood for the few." He doesn't say, "I give my blood, my life for all." Friends, Jesus says, "I give my blood, I die for the many." And the question then is, are you one of the many? Not do you hope to be one of the many, but are you one of the many? Are you one of Jesus' people? Is the gospel, the message of Jesus, good news to you, where you can know what he has done for you, and you know where he's going to take you? And all you can say is, "I have put my confidence in him. I have put my confidence in him knowing what he has done for me. I have put my confidence in him knowing where he will take me." That is the only way you can know if you're one of the many. What have you done with Jesus? And my hope and prayer is that every one of us today would know that we are counted among the many, because we have received Jesus, and because we know what he has done and what he will do for his people. Amen.